last Thursday, I went and visited the Hobart College Prayer Group. There's a bunch of students that get together up there for prayer in one of the library meeting rooms. It was in order to talk about uni fellowship for those who are going to be finishing at college at the end of the year, as well as groups like ours around the country. While I was there, we also just sat in on what they were doing every week, and they've been working their way through a book by a journalist who became a Christian called Lee Strobel, called The Case for Christ. And the particular bit that we were reading is was a bit where there was that Lee Strobel was interviewing this historian who was talking about what's other evidence for why you should believe that Jesus really existed, that he really was a historical figure. And it kind of goes through why the Bible itself is reliable. Things like Mark's Gospel, for example, is a trustworthy historical text, even if it's biased, you know, it's a Christian text, but it still is useful information about the first century. But then he talks about all the other corroborating evidence, including other documents from other people from the first century who were Christians and were even potentially hostile to Christianity, but because it was just part of the furniture of that part of the world, it just got mentioned from time to time. So if you were here when we talked about John the Baptist a few months ago now, there was an example of that from Josephus where he said, you know, there was this great one that people considered to be a prophet, John the Baptist, who in the end was beheaded, you know, by Herod. And that was just because John the Baptist was a person who was around. If you're writing history of that region, pops up Jesus the same. And at the end of the little bit that the prayer group was reading, there was a summary from the historian saying, here's all the things you can know about Jesus, even if you didn't have a Bible. So if all you had was Tacitus and Josephus and Suetonius and all these kinds of historians, you'd know about this one who was Jesus, who was claimed to be the Christ, who was a great preacher, who was known to do miracles and cast out demons. Now, whether or not people believed he did them or not, that was one of the things that was known about him, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and that he was claimed to have risen from the dead. And he had disciples who followed him and then continued his legacy. It's amazing, actually, the amount of things that you can rattle off about Jesus, just as you could about Julius Caesar or Plato or Muhammad or any ancient historical figure, not even from the Bible. Although, again, as like I said, the Bible isn't, it's not like the Bible doesn't count as a historical document. Every historical document is biased in some way. But even if you said, okay, look, let's not even consider the Bible for whatever reason, then you can still say that it's kind of historically silly to say, oh, Jesus didn't even exist. Jesus is just a myth. Whatever you think he is, you can't really say that. As good as we can rely on any history, we can say Jesus existed. And one of the things that was reported about him, claimed about him, that went with the Jesus package, even in the first century, was he did miraculous things. Yeah, and so today in our Meet Jesus theme, we're looking at Jesus, the sick meet Jesus. And here is just two examples of remarkable, miraculous healings that when these sick people, dead girl, you know, the father of a dead girl, meets Jesus, Jesus, by the power of God, is able to give life again. So the Gospels themselves present Jesus that way from the very beginning. So going back to Mark chapter 1, you'll see how very early on we see this kind of as being part of who Jesus is in his ministry, right? So Mark chapter 1, Jesus' public ministry begins in verse 14. John's put in prison, John the Baptist. Jesus goes into Galilee, proclaims the good news of God. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And you could say that really one of the ways you can see and know and experience that the kingdom of God has come near is through Jesus' remarkable healing power. In chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, there's a drive, rebuking and driving out of a demon. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The demons meet Jesus. But then verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. One translation has, Simon's mother-in-law was fevering. And they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, helped her up. The fever left her. And she began to wait on them. And after sunset, people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he drove out demons. Yeah, so Jesus is reported from the very outset as being a preacher of the kingdom of God, an exorcist of demons, and a healer of many and various diseases. A man with leprosy comes to Jesus a little bit further on, verse 40, begs Jesus on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand to touch the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "Don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Offer the sacrifices Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. But yet people still came to him from everywhere. They're flocking to him because of this miraculous power. He comes back into a town in chapter 2, Capernaum. So many people hear that he's back. They flock to him. It's like that kind of footage you see of people flocking to the Beatles in the early 60s, or perhaps people flocking, chasing after celebrities today, hovering around the hotel rooms where rumour has it Taylor Swift is staying or whatever it is. There's no room left, not even outside the door. Some people try and bring their mate who's paralysed to Jesus. They can't get him to Jesus because of this enormous crowd, verse 4. So they dig through the roof and lower down the mat the man is lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, 2 verse 5, he said to the paralysed man's son, "Your sins are forgiven." But more than that, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralysed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up, take your mat and walk"? But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." The man got up, took his mat and walked out. In full view of them all, this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So it's, from the very outset, it's a mark of Jesus' ministry in the gospel accounts as well. Yeah, teacher, exorcist, but also healer. And this, the news about him spreads along those lines. And we get little mentions of that in the following chapters, these little snapshots like the crowds following Jesus in 3 verses 7 and following, again a little report of people flocking to Jesus. And then our story comes in chapter 5. It's an interesting little section. It's like these panels of Jesus' power over the deep, alarming, chaotic, lethal forces of this world, the perilous forces of the world, really from chapter 4, verse 35, where it's Jesus calming this terrifying storm out on the lake. You know, like a lake in storm is like a living death soup all around you, and Jesus stills it. Then facing these demons that are destroying the life and psychology of this man living among the tombs, again, death. Kind of living death. Jesus drives out those demons. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And then our story is here. This little girl about to die. In fact, she does die before Jesus comes to her. And this woman who's, again, life is, especially in that culture and time where there is a ceremonial significance attached to bleeding, her experience of this bleeding condition over an extended period of time, verse 25, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had. Instead of getting better, she was getting worse. And it's beautiful what these stories describe. The demoniac it is, after the encounter with Jesus, dressed in his right mind, able to go back to his hometown and say, "Here's what Jesus, everything Jesus did for me. I've got a whole new life, like a whole new life. From living death." This one that Jesus turns to when she just says, "If I could just touch just a bit of his clothes, not even his skin, just the back of the bottom of the bit of his..." And she's healed, and, you know, it's that this comical moment where Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "Everybody touched you, Jesus." He goes, yeah, but somebody touched me. Who was that? And she, it was her, of course. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. God has freed you from your suffering." Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. God has freed you from your suffering. Whole new life. Yeah? Whole new life for this woman and for her experience of community and everything else, right? Amazing. And then finally coming to this man whose daughter just coming into sort of the beginning of young adulthood, and instead of beginning her life, she dies. But Jesus says, "No, she's not dead. It's more like asleep." Comes into her and says, "You know, darling, wake up." And she sits up. Get her some food. It's breakfast time. It's beautiful stories. They're told, meant to show us what it means to meet Jesus. If you're living in the valley of the shadow of death, if you're sick and suffering and dying, even suffering, it's striking, isn't it, that comment? Suffering at the hands of many doctors, even the people who are trying to help you can cause their own kind of trauma for you. And yet Jesus brings rest, right mind, peace, freedom from suffering, new life, joy instead of grief and sorrow. It's amazing. These healings, in other words, are not just relief from inconvenience or discomfort, are they? Like, it's not just, oh, I've got this neck thing, I've got this twitch thing. It's like it is giving life. Yeah? it's giving life to those who are dead or are living a kind of life that feels close to death in one way or another. Jesus describes his healing that way a little earlier in this controversy over the Sabbath, where the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are looking to see if they can catch Jesus for breaking the Sabbath law. And Jesus confronts them with a very simple ethical question. 3 verse 4, what's lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Jesus is saving life. I guess especially if you go back into this kind of agrarian economy, you know, we don't have big state, social security, all those sort of structures and stuff in place. If you can't see, can't talk, can't move your hand, can't move around freely because of ceremonial restrictions, then you're really, 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 really vulnerable to everything, right? And so by giving you back your hand, giving you back your body, giving you back your sight, you're getting your life back in a very real sense. That's why it's noteworthy, especially, I mean, 3 verse 4, but then in the story in Matthew 5, here's a little bit of fun Greek nerd for you. There's a couple of words that get used to describe Jesus' healing. So sometimes it's like, opens eyes, right? Or demon leaves or sickness leaves. So there's a whole range of words. But two in particular get used a lot. One is, let's do the Greek, right? So it's, what is it? It's, is that right, Andy? Therapio? That means like to heal. Like therapy, right?
Yep.
That's right.
You just need to do the line a bit more clearly in your theta at the beginning there.
Hmm?
Through the middle.
Therapeuo. Therapeuo, to heal, like therapy, right? But in Mark 5, when it says, my daughter is sick, can you come and heal her? It's actually instead sozo. Save. Rescue. That's quite a striking thought, right? If you're willing, can you come and rescue her, save her? And so all the way through that story there in chapter 5, verse 23, my daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be saved and live. Yeah? If he can touch my clothes, verse 28, I'll be saved. Immediately her bleeding stopped. She felt her body, that she was freed from her suffering. Go in peace, my daughter. Your faith has saved you. Again, in 6 verse 56, we have that sozo word. 6 verse 56. Wherever he went, to the villages, the towns, the countryside, they placed their sick in the marketplaces, they begged him to let their cloak touch even the edge of the cloak, and all who touched him were saved. 10 verse 52. Go, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. That emphasizes this fact that it's not just rescue from discomfort or inconvenience or limitation in and of itself. It is freedom and rescue from something that's kind of, that's killing you. But perhaps more than that still, as we'll get to in a second, points towards the fact that this is part of a larger work Jesus is doing. He's not simply working wonders and providing relief and benefit. He's come to save. Yeah, he's come to save, and he saves us from ignorance by his teaching. Saves us from demonic attack by his exorcism. Saves us from wickedness by his teaching and his example of godliness. Yeah? saves us from the oppression of others by calling us into the community of love and justice. Saves us from death and disease through his healing. Saves us from sin through his forgiveness. We'll come back to that. Another element in Jesus' healing is this connection between faith and healing. It's not absolute. Like, there are times, so John's gospel tells a story of this person that Jesus heals in John chapter 5. And at least the way he's portrayed seems to suggest the dude lacks almost any faith at all. He meets Jesus, he complains that he can't get into the water. Jesus heals him, and then he goes away and dobs on Jesus. When people, you know, like, Jesus' warning is like, you know, you really should stop sinning because, like, who knows what other bad things are going to happen to you. I mean, even maybe Simon's mother-in-law, we don't get told she has faith or not faith. Jesus just comes in and takes her hand, tips her up. She goes, oh, great, got guests, you know. And so it's not like it's a one-for-one faith and healing, but it's a very common association, right? So in that 5 verse 34 that we were just looking at, you know, what does he say to the woman who says, if I could just touch his cloak? 5 verse 34, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Your faith has healed you. It's a very strong connection there, right? In 2 verses 1 to 5, these friends of the paralyzed man, they so know that Jesus can do what their friend needs that they boldly dig a hole through the roof to lower the man down. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, so that's interesting, it's like that the friends as a whole package, he says to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. That passage we read in chapter 10. Again, there's blind man by the side of the road calling out to Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. 10:47. 10:48, people rebuke him and say, be quiet, be quiet. Just all the louder he shouts, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stops and calls blind Bartimaeus. And everyone says, come on, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. throwing his cloak aside, he jumps up to his feet, comes to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. Rabbi, I want to see. Go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed you. There's a story Matthew tells about a soldier, a centurion, who comes to Jesus and says, hey, my servant is sick, can you come and heal him? And Jesus says, well, I'll come. He goes, no, you don't need to come. No, I'm not worthy for that. You just say the word. I know what it's like. I know how kind of authority works. I tell someone to do something, they do it. You're just the same way. You say, let my servant be healed, he'll be healed. And Jesus says, I've never seen such great faith, even in Israel. Mark 6 even tells a story when Jesus goes to his hometown of Jesus not being able to do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Couldn't do many miracles except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Yeah. Only in them, amongst their own relatives is a prophet without honour. Jesus rebukes his hometown. There's this connection between faith and healing, so much so that we've read in multiple places Jesus saying it is your faith that healed you. But we shouldn't make too much of that. You know, Matthew 17, verse 20 talks about how faith as small as a mustard seed, you know, is all that's needed to do great things. Or in Mark chapter 9, verse 31 to 34, we have this lovely kind of honest interchange. Where is it? Is that Mark 31? Maybe a little earlier. Mark 21, sorry. There's this boy tormented by the spirit. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, Mark 9, 21, he answered. There's often thrown him into a fire, water would kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Isn't that cool? This mix of belief and unbelief. Yeah. That's kind of a really helpful clarifier, because we mustn't slip into thinking that somehow the power is the faith itself. So the expression, your faith has healed you, shouldn't be overread as if somehow the power is in the faith. You can have faith that still needs to be helped with its lack of faith. You can have faith as small as a mustard seed. Because the power for healing ultimately is not in prayer or the method of prayer or request or how hungry you are or how many hours in a row you've been praying or asking. It's not the faith of the prayer or the amount of their faith or the purity of their faith. Where is the power for healing to be found? In the one you pray to. Where's, it's not the power of the faith itself is somehow this conduit that, you know, like, but it's the one you put the faith in. I mean, the illustration that can often get used in describing faith is like us all sitting in these couches and chairs. The thing that holds us up is not our confidence in the chair. Like, if you had greater confidence, that somehow you would be more secure in the chair, and if you were a bit more uncertain, then you're more likely to fall through the chair. No, it really is just how stable the couch is, right? That's the thing that holds you up. And so also when it comes to a request to Jesus, a prayer to God, it's not your confidence in God that's the power, it's God. I mean, I'm saying the obvious, right? But it, so often in Christian teaching, that gets twisted around. Too much is made of the faith. And so then you end up with a situation where someone gets told, oh, the reason that you didn't get healed is you didn't have quite enough faith. And if you have more faith, then you'll get. So that's the risk. That's why we need to keep going back to the fact that it's not the prayer or the method of prayer or the faith of the prayer or the amount of their faith. Ultimately, power is in the one prayed to. And final thought, we already touched on this, and then we can pause for some questions before we finish up our time together. Already hinted at this when we were talking about saving. The fact that we get presented these healings as a part of the story of Jesus' work, as introduced with the kingdom of heaven has come near, as works that involve people coming to Jesus, listening to Jesus, having faith in Jesus, being saved from their sicknesses by Jesus. And as that following of Jesus involves his then teaching more about the kingdom and the mystery of the kingdom and the growth of the kingdom, which by the second half of Mark's gospel becomes then about the fact that, listen, I am the king of the kingdom, and with all this power at my disposal, yeah, all this miraculous power over evil forces and death itself, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get killed. I'm going to be hung up on a cross and die. And then 3 days later, rise again. That's the shape of the gospel. Yeah. You need to read the healings in the light of that story. It's not like we just get a book where it's just like, here's some cool things Jesus said and some cool things Jesus did. Like, that's not what the Gospels are like. All the Gospels are kind of like this story that leads up to the cross and the resurrection. You've got to read it that way, yeah? You've got to read it as, here's the things Jesus said on the way to the cross. Here's the great things Jesus did on the way to the greatest thing he did, which is his death for sins, his resurrection, because in that, he saves, yeah? He does the sozo. He does the rescuing us, ultimately plundering the strong man, the devil, ultimately liberating us from death, because death is tied to sin and guilt and the judgment of God. So how do you deal with sin and guilt, the judgment of God? By dying as a substitute, as a ransom for many, Saviour, yeah? And rising again then to new life, indestructible life, the resurrection and the life, so that he gives that to any who trust in him, yeah? And so you've got to read all in the story in the light of that and go, actually, what you see in Jesus' life on earth are breakings in of the kingdom, showing what he's come to bring about. And then he pointed to the great climax of that, which is in his cross work and his resurrection victory. Yeah. So ultimately you come to Jesus not just to get healed, or not just to get taught, but you come to Jesus to get saved. Yeah. And then you'll always have some ignorance in this life, and you will always have sickness and suffering and sin to some extent in this life. But you will definitely have salvation in this life and the life to come. And in the life to come, well, that's how the Bible ends, isn't it? A new heavens, a new earth, the old order of things has passed away. No more crying, death, pain, no more sin, no more devil. Yeah. But joyful freedom, at peace in our right mind, freed. Yeah. The Pentecostal denomination in America, Foursquare Church, is famous for describing Jesus as the Saviour, the Spirit Baptizer, the Healer, and the Coming King. Sometimes we add a fifth in there, the Sanctifier. And actually, that's a pretty cool definition of what Jesus is, right? He is the Saviour. Yep. He is the Spirit Baptizer. Yep. He is the Healer. Yep. He is the Coming King. Yep. And he is the Sanctifier. Absolutely. So actually, it's a great summary of Jesus' life on earth and a great summary of all the blessings that come to us in Jesus. But not in the way the Foursquare denomination means that. The mistake I think the Foursquare denomination makes, and the mistake I think that the Pentecostal denominations make, is putting too much in the fact that every one of us has to experience miraculous healing in this life as a part of knowing Jesus the Healer. And everyone has to experience a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit baptism to have Jesus a Spirit baptizer. That's the mistakes they make. Where instead I would say, yeah, Jesus is a healer, and he pray to him for healing, absolutely. He can, he's powerful to heal, absolutely. But it's not that he promises every believer to be healed of every sickness in this life. Ask him, and if it's his will, he'd grant that. But the great thing is he will heal every single believer when he comes again. So that if he doesn't answer my prayer for healing in this life, it's really just a not yet. Do you know what I mean? So I pray now, and I may be able to give a testimony. You know, I prayed to the Lord, and guess what? The doctors can't explain it, but I'm healed. Praise God. Or I prayed, and you know what? It's been his will for it to be not yet. The doctor said it's come back with a vengeance and I don't have long. But you know what? It won't be long before I go to be with the Lord and he says to me, little one, wake up. And then I'm resurrected in an indestructible body that won't age and won't get grey hair and won't get fading eyes and all that stuff, yeah? Same with the Spirit baptism, yeah? That he may manifest the Spirit in remarkable ways, but all of us enjoy the presence of the Spirit in our lives, whether in miraculous or ordinary ways, and know the intimacy of being children of God, sons and daughters of God, indwelt by the Spirit as we wait for that final day. I'll pray, and then we've got enough time for us questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus, the Saviour, the Sanctifier, the Spirit Baptizer, the Healer, the Coming King. Thank you for the amazing ways he touched the lives of these people that we read about in the Gospels, the amazing ways he's touched lives throughout the centuries, touched our lives today. We praise you for him, that you, when you sent your Son into the world, did not send him to judge and condemn, but to save. We pray for one another, that we can enjoy the power of Jesus in our lives, especially in making us holy, in leading us to follow him, in holding on to us for the hope of eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, there's opportunity for questions if you guys have got any questions.
I have a comment. I was listening to a really helpful podcast episode on faith and how we often or faith is often talked about as being blind faith.
Oh, yeah.
You just proceed not knowing what's going to happen, mm-hmm. but hope for the best.
Yeah.
And the way that the scriptures talk about faith is not blind, but it's based on a deep knowledge of what God has done in the past, who his character is, and proceeding in that confidence and knowing this is who God is and who he has revealed himself to be. And he has been with his people throughout the pages of scripture, and he'll be with me no matter what happens. So it's a leaning on the faithfulness of God with your eyes wide open, with your intellect intact, without it being stupid or blind.
Yeah, what's the line in the fiery furnace bit where it's like, there's something on the line in Daniel 3 where something on the lines of God can rescue us from the furnace, but even if so it's Daniel 3:17, if the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold set before you. So that that's that kind of confidence, right? They go, oh, look, I'm confident that God can rescue me from this furnace. He's more powerful than you and your punishments. But even if it's his will that doesn't happen, I'm still safer with him. Yeah, and so that does lead you to maybe step out boldly,
mm-hmm.
step out in faith, that you'll go, oh, look, I'm going to take bolder risks because I'm confident God can do amazing things.
Yeah.
But I also go, look, even if it doesn't, you know, I have this larger horizon, yeah, that says, oh, but I still actually have confidence in God, you know, and all things, yeah. Hmm. Yeah, that's a good call. Yeah, I think often what trips us up is the Bible can talk about great faith, less faith, rather than shifting that then into this kind of like currency, that if you have enough, you know, if you have enough of the right currency of kind of crypto faith, then you'll be able to kind of purchase more blessings from God kind of thinking. It's important to note that often the little faith, when Jesus rebukes his disciples and others for that, really is just code for no faith at all. Like, do you have so little faith, is more or less saying, where is your faith? Like, it's a turn of phrase. It's not saying, oh, if you had just a little more, things would be better. It's more like, in this moment, what's going on? That's the point of that saying. And great faith is not like, oh, wow, you had just enough, here you go. But it's a praise of going, often it's faith is associated with knowledge, actually, rather than blind faith. It's like, wow, you really get it. You're really seeing it. And so because you get it and see it, I'm praising the fact that you get it and seeing it, yeah? So it's kind of putting those things in context. Or again, James says, you know, when you ask God for something, believe and don't doubt. But again, what he goes on to say is the person who doubts is like a double-minded man who's unstable in all he does. Clearly what he's saying there is not just a little bit of doubt, but like a worldly person who's asking something of God. But, you know, dear God, bless me and then I'll believe in you from now on if you bless me, kind of. It's that doubt in James is unbelief, really, in James chapter 1. So it's often putting those sayings in context. And when you put them in context, that kind of economy of just enough faith to get the blessing isn't really the way the scriptures talk. Yeah. All right, finish there. Thanks, everyone. Feel free to hang around or head off.